going to be looking tonight at this parable of the dragnet, and I want us to just read verses 47 down through to verse 50, that you can focus on this particular one. And of course, I'm reading it from the New American Standard Bible. I don't have an NIV, for one thing. At any rate, not to worry you. You follow it in your version. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up onto the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come at the end of the day and bring you our worship. And Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we spend a few moments considering your word. Lord, that you would open our minds and eyes that we might see you in all your wonderful glory as we consider this last of the parables that we'll be looking at in Matthew 13. So, Lord, again, quieten our hearts and minds, we pray, that we might focus upon you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been looking through these five parables, we started off, of course, with probably the most well-known parable of all, and that was the sowing of the seed. And there we saw the commencement of the kingdom. And all of these parables are kingdom parables. They tell us something about the kingdom of God. And the first one shows how we become part of that kingdom as we receive the seed of God's word into our hearts. The Holy Spirit waters it and brings forth great fruit. And then we saw after that a number of ways that Satan attacks the kingdom, as he attacks the church, heresies that he brings into this situation. And we saw, first of all, with the parable of the wheat and tares, how Satan was intent on sowing seeds of dissension to get division in the church. And you know what that's like, I'm sure. You know, I trust it won't happen here, but you know, when Satan gets allowed into a church and he brings about great turmoil. We looked at the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, and I pointed out to you that this is a parable about discouragement, how we get discouraged because we don't see the growth that we anticipate, that we long for, and we wonder why God isn't doing something. And Satan seeks to discourage us, and that we might give up what we are intent on doing. And then we looked at the parable of the hidden treasure last week, and I bring out there the seeds of delusion, that people who get deluded about the kingdom, feeling it's not worth it, what's the point? And then tonight we come to the parable of the dragnet, the fishing net, and I've entitled this The Seeds of Deception. Fishing in Palestine was carried out by two methods. There was a method where you cast a net from the beach and you threw it, and it covered the water, and you allowed it to sink and take in the fish. But there was another method. And that was where you had two boats, and they went out into the lake, and they tied the ends of the net, one end to the one boat and the other end to the other. And then they gradually came forward and closed up the net to form a kind of funnel. And of course, all the fish that got caught in it, the good, the bad, the ugly, they were just taken into the net. And the result was then that all kinds of fish were caught. The good would be kept. When the fishermen get to the beach, they will go through the fish that's in the net. You see it sometimes when you look at these great factory ships that we have today, which go fishing in the North Sea and in other parts. And you see how when they bring in the nets, there's some that they just throw back and there's some that they put into the containers. Well, what is this parable all about? And I put it to you. It's speaking to the issue of universalism. Universalism is a place where the gospel is being attacked at this time. A well-known Indian Christian leader once said, with reference to universalism, ultimately, every soul will be saved. Ultimately, God would never send anybody to hell. And these are the words he said. The Lord Jesus has redeemed the whole world. Those without Christ in the world he said, are like the Japanese soldier on a remote island who kept on fighting after the war was over because he never heard the news that the war was finished. And I remember hearing a story of one Japanese soldier who'd been hiding in the jungles for decades, and he refused to believe that the war was over until his commanding officer came and told him to lay down his arms because it was all over. And so this Indian carries on, and he said, so the message of evangelism is not a message that men are lost and that they need to come to Jesus in order to be saved. The message is simply everybody is a Christian, saved, and all they need to do is understand the knowledge that it is so. So the work of the evangelist is not to bring men to Christ, but simply to bring them into the knowledge of what is already a reality, to inform them that they are already belong to Jesus Christ. Wake up and see the truth. Why? Because they are human. And the idea is from this so-called evangelist that God would never condemn any. And speaking to the American Baptist Convention, this same Christian leader once said, calling a person a non-Christian is like calling the Archbishop of Canterbury a non-Baptist. Everybody is within the ministry of Christ, whether or not he accepts it. God knows the name of every sheep, not only those who bear the name of Christian. There's nothing any man can do to stop God from loving him. So you see, everybody's a Christian. And the distinctions that we have, such as Christianity or Judaism or Mohammedism or Hinduism, they're just like different denominations within the Christian faith. Ultimately, they're all Christians. That's a quote from a leader in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to look at this parable tonight, which is effectively addressing the conclusion of the kingdom, the end of the age, when there will be the great harvesting of the fish. And this parable illustrates for the believers two things. First of all, our responsibility to spread the gospel. How we are to spread the net wide that we might draw in those who are coming to Christ. But furthermore, as James Montgomery Boyce points out in his commentary, the parable of the dragnet is a warning to the wicked that judgment will come, that this age will come to an end, and all of those outside of Christ will find themselves cast out into the lake of fire. Well, the first thing I want us to look at this evening then is the composition of the kingdom. The question is whether the dragnet is the church or the world. And you could look at it from both angles. But in some ways, it's preferable to think of it as the world, and maybe in other ways as the church. But the church came into being as a fellowship of the covenant community of God's people in a society to witness in the world. That is why God left you here. Because you have a job to do, a work to get on, to be his testimony, to be his witness. The church came into being as a fellowship. But the movement of the kingdom is larger than the church. It's larger than the fellowship of believers. And the dragnet is the total impact of the kingdom on our society in this world. And I'm sure you know that the kingdom of God and the gospel has impacted in this country. I've mentioned it to you before, that when you look at this country, you look at its heritage, you look at many of the blessings that are still experienced in this country because of the great revival, because of the great sowing of the seed in previous generations. And we're still enjoying those blessings because the kingdom has had an impact and an influence in the world in which we live. And many will benefit from the grace of God and his kingdom and activities in the world, some of whom do not even identify with Christ by faith, don't partake in the fellowship of his people. And as it is shown in the parable of the wheat and tares, the visible church also is made up of believers and unbelievers. It's a mixed bag. And as you look at the parable of the dragnet and you see how the fishermen are catching everything in its wake, it's an indication of how we as the church should be going out, preaching the word, seeking to bring in men and women into the kingdom of God. Verse 48 explains that some of the fish had to be thrown away. He says, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. And verse 48 equates the good fish with the righteous and the bad fish with the wicked. He said, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. As we learned in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that God allows the tares to grow and they might feel that everything is okay, everything's going great. And you know, because you know what happens with weeds, don't you? Weeds outgrow the fruit any time of the day. And many, many people in this world think everything is okay because they're prospering, they're doing well. But there's coming a time when God is going to send out his angels and he's going to pluck up the tares and he's going to cast out the bad fish. It means then that the world is made up of a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers, just the same as the church. And therefore, many who are found within the net at the moment are not really the children of God. They will eventually be cast out. And some of these may have professed Christ in their earlier years. It's a sad reality that some people come to a saving, they profess a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ when they're children or when they're teenagers. But subsequently, when things go awry, they're no longer to be found in the kingdom. They're no longer to be found in the church. Something's gone wrong in their lives. It's important to note that it is only at the end of the fishing expedition that the fish are sorted out. God is not necessarily sorting them out at the moment. That'll come later. Therefore, many who are presently found in the net will eventually be cast out. Some may have been very verbose in their profession of faith. Some of them may have even been preachers. They may have been evangelists, and yet they eventually denied the faith. Billy Graham had a very good friend early in his ministry, a fellow evangelist who was greatly gifted and seemed to be greatly used by God, but subsequently fell away. And as far as I know, he has never come back. And yet he was a preacher that seemed to be greatly used by God. And a man we know, he was very involved in the church where we were, and he even conducted evangelism courses to encourage people to get out and evangelize. Today, he's in a Mormon church. He's turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. We knew him well. We knew his family. It's very sad. I will not ultimately judge. God will do that. God knows the good fish and the bad fish. And I would hope that one day he would come back to the faith. But I don't know. Some hold office in the church. But like Judas, their hearts are far from Christ. They're in it for whatever reason. Judas was in it for what he could get out of it. Others who are in business don't pay their accounts. They call themselves Christians, but they're a disgrace. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, to me the most terrible words that have ever been written and recorded, and I've said this to you before, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who are they? The ones who do the will of my Father. They're obedient to his word. And so as in the parable of the wheat and tares, it isn't always easy or even possible to determine the genuine from the false. That is why it's only when the net is pulled ashore that the good and the bad fish are sorted. But this ought not to be used, of course, as an excuse for tolerance of sin in individuals in the local church. You recall how Paul rebuked the Corinthian church because they were harboring, let me put it that way, they were harboring a man who was living in an immoral relationship with his father's younger wife. Maybe his mother had died and his father had remarried. She was a younger woman and she was attracted to the son. And they were living together. And the Corinthian church could say, look how wonderful, how loving we are. That we welcome this brother into the church. And Paul wrote to them and he told them in no uncertain terms that when you gather together on the Lord's day and I am with you in the Spirit, you cast this man out. You cast him off to Satan, that Satan might sift him and deal with him, that he might come to repentance and faith. It wasn't a punishment. It was to rescue this man from the way in which he had gone. In the second book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to them again about a man that they need to restore to the fellowship. Now, we don't know if it's the same man. But the purpose of discipline is not punishment. It's in order to bring a person back to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to get rid of the sin. Also in Matthew 18, lays down the practice of church discipline. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens, you've won your brother. But if they don't listen to you, take one or two others. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile. Let him be as a tax collector. But church discipline will never result in an unsolid church. You can have all the discipline in the world. It'll never mean that it will be a perfect church. You know why it'll never be a perfect church? Because you join it. Mm-hmm. You know what people say? I'm not going to go to that church. They're full of sinners. Well, you should feel at home then, shouldn't you? Mm-hmm. We're all sinners here together. My friends, it's very dangerous to get involved in witch hunts. All the New Testament churches had their people problems. That's why Paul wrote the letters. Wasn't problems, generally speaking. He would never have needed to write letters. He wrote to the Galatians because of the Judaizers. He wrote to the Colossians because of problems they had. And so it went on. They were all problem churches, from antinomianism to legalism. And in the meantime, untold damage can occur because of the behavior of someone who is a member of the local church, who's been allowed into the local church. It's often when unbelievers get into positions of power. Some who attend or even members of a local church leave because of the disillusionment of what they see going on. Or maybe they become disheartened. So a question needs to be asked about being in fellowship with the local church. And so we see that there is a mixture, but what we need to do is we need to cast our net wide. That we'll gather in the fish. Sure, there'll be some of them get gathered in who are not genuine. But in a sense, that's not our problem. That's not our responsibility. Of course, we don't take them into membership unless they demonstrate true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second point in this parable, and this is a frightening point. And it talks about the final reckoning. I'm struck with the attitude of people in the general public when a rapist or a murderer is caught and found guilty, and as a result they're imprisoned. And I've often heard it said, I don't know about in this country, but I've heard it in South Africa, where people have said that now the victim or the deceased can rest in peace because they've got justice. What a strange thing to say. What about the murderers and the rapists who never get caught? It's also true of the fraudsters and those who cheat or misuse other people. They seem to enjoy the fruit of their hypocrisy. And many think that they've got away with it. And so they're encouraged in their situation. But this passage has a word for them. Verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place, there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There will be a terrible crying and weeping. At the end of the age, the net will be dragged to the shore and the fish separated into the two camps, the good from the bad. It's an echo of what Jesus said in verses 41 and 42 about the wheat and the tares. And clearly Jesus recognized this as such an important subject that he touched on it again. Now, I don't say that these parables were all given in sequential order in a short period of time. Matthew drew various strands of teaching together. But the fact of the matter is that there is coming a day of separation. Jesus is fully aware of the fact that there are bad apples in the barrel. And in the end, they'll all get sorted. And the wicked will be removed. And there will be weeping and gnashing. But conversely, the righteous will be blessed. And all this reveals that you may be able to fool many. For most of the time, you'll never fool God for any of the time. In John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we read, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. God is not fooled. God is not deceived. One can be in the visible kingdom, yet not actually be part of the kingdom. And seeing these things, seeing what kind of people we ought to be. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses, the first part of verse 10, Peter writes, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Don't take it for granted. Examine yourself. Remember Judas. Remember others who've made a profession of faith, but later have been found to be false. So then let us not be discouraged by the state of the fishing, but let's cast our wide net. But then I want us to look at something of this final reckoning, and the first thing I want you to notice is that it will be very thorough. The visible church on earth, as I said, is a mixed bag. It includes both the children of God and the children of the devil. And even with the children of God, there can be a mixture. And we do well also to do what is not good. We do well, but also we do what is not good or what is evil. And when the Lord sends out his angels to carry out the separation of the good from the bad, the mixture will be over. When human beings will find themselves in the one camp or the other, either in heaven with God or outside of heaven. Those with Christ to be blessed for all eternity and to enjoy what heaven is all about, which we don't really know. We just know that eye hath not seen nor ear heard of the things that God has in store for them. What is it going to be like? It's going to be wonderful. You can't imagine it. In life, there are many who want to hedge their bets. There are many, many people who want to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Can't do it. Jesus won't accept any compromises. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. And if you stand with one foot in the world, it's indicative of the fact that you're not with him. There's no middle ground. The net is being slowly brought to the shore. And slowly but surely, all men are being dragged to the judgment seat of God, where they will be judged. Even the believers. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, to speak up for us. Occasionally unbelievers might feel the encircling gloom of the net coming around them. And for a moment, they have pangs of hell. But they swim away from the net, back into the middle of the net. But eventually the net closes in all of them when death catches up. And then the separation begins. And the angels cast the unregenerate into hell. Not a popular thought. Not something people want to hear about. Maybe you don't want to hear about it, but I'm telling you about it anyway. Because that's the scriptures. That's why I like expository preaching, going through a book. And I've got no choice. I come to a parable like this. I've got no choice. I've got to talk to you about it. Whether you like it or not. And so we saw that the The judgment, the reckoning will be, what did I say? Anyway, whatever I said to you. Secondly, it'll be permanent. This is a hard thing for many to accept because it's permanent. To think that all who die outside of Christ will eternally be damned, that's a hard thing. It's not something I can rejoice in. It's not something I look forward to. Sadly, some very notable Christian leaders have caused doubt in this matter, but we must be careful not to become sentimental. Towards the end of his life, even the great John Stott, and he was a great man of God and a great preacher, even he began to have doubts about the question of hell, began to wrestle with this issue of universalism. But we must accept what the scriptures say. There will be a separating. Now, I don't want you to go to bed tonight in gloom. But what I want to stir you up, that you might pray and you might reach out to those who are lost. One of the things that stirs me up to pray for loved ones who are not Christians is to think of them on the day of judgment being cast into the lake of fire, into the hellfire of flames and punishment for all eternity. I was just saying to the young parents yesterday in our parenting meeting that this is the thing. Can you imagine on the day of judgment when Christ separates the righteous from the unrighteous? The ones on the one side and the ones on the other. And you look at the other group and you see your daughter, your son, your mother, your father, your whatever, a loved one, standing on the other side knowing exactly what's going to happen. My friends, just think about that. Just let that burn into your head, that you might pray for them earnestly. Jesus said, it's not my Father's will that any should perish. Well, let's claim that promise and let's ask God to be merciful. Because it's a permanent state. There's no escape. There's no purgatory. Oh, I'd love to think there was a purgatory. Oh, I'd love to think of universalism, that eventually after 10,000 years, God will show mercy. He will not show mercy. There is no sign of mercy. It's permanent. Many years ago when I was a new Christian, I remember listening to a Bible study to the young people. I was a young person in those days. You can see how many years ago it was. And I remember him talking about this business of the end of the age. And he said something that quite shocked me, but I've come to accept it. He said, when we see our loved ones being cast into hell, we'll have no sympathy for them. I realize now that's because they've had all their opportunities. We've probably witnessed to them, and they have failed and refused to accept Christ. They've had their opportunities, but let me say, my friends, as I stand here tonight, how would you like to see one of your loved ones in the eternal flames? It will be permanent. The next thing I want you to notice about this is that the end of the wicked will be terrible. In verse 50, Jesus said, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The doctrine of hell is surely one of the hardest things to teach. Yet it is clear, and it's mentioned too many times in Scripture, to be brushed aside or ignored. Can I tell you something? That Jesus spoke 11 times more about hell than he did about heaven. Tell you this, that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about love. Why? Because it's important. It's critical. Jesus spoke more about hell than the apostles put together and with the prophets. More than all the other writers of Scripture combined. Jesus warned men about hell, promising no escape for those who refused his gracious offer. Perhaps because it would be impossible to accept if it hadn't come from his lips. these words in this parable had come from one of the disciples, I think we might have had a problem accepting it. It's coming from Jesus. My Bible, the words of Jesus are in red. I don't know about yours. This is in red. It's got blood all over it. We need to realize this is going to be a terrible, terrible time. Perhaps, as I say, because nobody else would believe, he said it himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave several very specific and direct warnings about hell. In verse 22 of Matthew 5, he says, I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Those are Jesus' words. They're not mine. Then in verse 29, he says, and if thy right I offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. The next verse, in verse 30, said, and if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it off from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. We're not playing games, people. Jesus is not playing games here. He's talking about one of the most serious subjects that he ever spoke about. And so what will hell be like? Any ideas? Do you really want to know what hell will be like? I hope you never find out. Because the only way you're ever going to find out is to go there. But it will be forever. It will not be forever just remembering the bad memories or going into nothingness. Nor is it a place where sinners are going to continue to enjoy their sin. There will be no pleasure. There won't even be perverted pleasures. A young punk rock singer one day was asked by an interviewer what she was looking forward to at the end of her career. Do you know what she said? Death. I'm looking forward to death. And when asked why, she said, I want to go to hell because it'll be such fun. My friends, we've failed. We haven't done our job. Clearly, she was devoid of any understanding of what hell would be really like. The furnace of fire, where there will be thee wailing and thee gnashing of teeth. The anguish of hell has been likened to the anguish in Bethlehem, and I've mentioned this to you before, when Herod's soldiers went and ripped up the pregnant women, and when he slaughtered and took the two-year-old children and younger and took them by the feet and smashed their heads against the walls. It's horrible, isn't it? Horrible. I don't get any pleasure in trying to draw that picture. I just want us to understand what it's going to be like for our loved ones if they fail to accept Jesus Christ. Read about some of the atrocities that are being carried out on God's people in the past. Go and look at the atrocities carried out by the Assyrians when they sacked Jerusalem, even before the Babylonians. Go and read the accounts of the sacking of Rome in AD 70 by the Romans. Where they ran out of crosses, they ran out of wood to crucify all of those who couldn't escape. My friends, hell will involve not only the torment of the body, but also the torment of the soul. The soul will be raised to spend eternity in separation from God. I would just say this to you, that there will be degrees of suffering in hell. Everyone in hell will be suffering intense agony of body and soul, yet some will suffer to a greater degree. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, we read, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for that city. That's Jesus' words. There's a degree of agony. In Mark chapter 6, verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from here, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And although God originally created hell for the devil and his fallen angels, those who choose to follow Satan will end their days with him in hell. Let me just conclude with some words from J.C. Ryle. He said, "Finally, let it be a settled principle with us never to be satisfied with mere outward church membership. We may be inside the net and not be in Christ. The waters of baptism are poured over myriads who are never washed in the water of life. The bread and wine are eaten and drunk by thousands at the Lord's table who never feed on Christ by faith. Are we converted? Are we among the good fish? This is the question. It's one that's got to be answered. The net will be drawn to the shore. And the true character of every person's religion will at length be exposed, and there will be eternal punishment and separation between the good fish and the bad. Furnace of the fire and joy unimaginable for those who've received Christ." And so there will be the conclusion of the present age as we are placed in the new heavens and the new earth. And I just want to reiterate, I am not here to try and scare you. I'm here to encourage you to pray earnestly and to witness to those amongst you, your neighbors, the people you work with. Do you realize that one day they're going to stand before God, and if they haven't received Christ and repented of their sin, they're going to be cast into the eternal fire? For how long? Yeah, even if it was just for 1,000,000 years, would you want that? Jesus said, there's an opportunity now. Why don't you grasp it, take it, use it to his honor and to his glory. And may God bless you. Well, we're going to sing once again. Well-known hymn, and I don't have all the words here in front of me, but if we can have them on the screen, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory."